Well, imagine for a moment, if you will, that you were invited to a very important dinner with very important guests. Where that dinner maybe would take place? Where is the invitation to a particular dinner that would have great significance? Location that anyone would recognize immediately, this is an important invitation. Maybe the White House? I mean, there are several other dinners you might that might be held you consider significant, but arguably an invitation to the White House to a special dinner would be at the top of the list, regardless of how you feel about the current administration. I mean, the White House, that would be quite a dinner. You might recall in 2009, I think it was from Virginia, a couple crashed a White House dinner. They got in beyond security and caused quite an uproar. It was a big deal to be at the White House dinner. And while a dinner at the White House might be a big deal by today's standard, and well, it is, I know of a dinner that took place, and when it happened, nobody paid much attention to it at all. But now it's known worldwide. Of course, it's mentioned all four of the Gospels. It's known as the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper was by invitation only. The invitation was based solely on relationship. And I suspect it was important to the disciples that they were invited, that they were there. But we might lose sight of the fact that it was extremely important to Jesus. It was very important that he was there and they were there. Luke 22:15 says, "And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Isn't that interesting? We don't always see that. With fervent desire, I mean, he really could hardly wait to have this time with them in spite of knowing what was coming. Christ longed to be with the disciples, to speak to them, and to speak to us as well. The Last Supper is the most significant supper in all of history. And Jesus wants you to know this morning that he was thinking of you at the time as well as just his disciples. Jesus wanted you and me to be included in his inner circle. And so he instituted what we now know as communion, because it took it so far beyond just the Last Supper. It took it into today, something we celebrate together. And when we participate in communion as a part of the body of Christ, we see several important truths. The first is that it's a memorial of Jesus' death on the cross. Luke 22:19, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for me. Do this in remembrance of me." Continue on doing this. Do this, and remember me when you do it. It's an important understanding. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." It's a memorial, if you will, first and foremost. And though it's a memorial of death, it's not a memorial as a funeral service, as you think of a memorial. We go to funerals, we call them a memorial service. We're remembering the people. And Jesus is saying, "I want you to remember my death because of what it means." But we, quite the contrary, it's a memorial that Jesus was only dead for 3 days. Death couldn't hold him. And knowing that death will not hold us either if we know Jesus. And so really, it's a memorial, but a celebration of the conquering of death. Jesus says, "Don't forget what's happening when you do this. Don't forget that I died, but that I was resurrected." His death was different than any other. It's important to know that. Christ has conquered death, and Hebrews tells us that we, because of that, have been set free of the fear of death, that we need not fear dying. I think it would feel entirely different if it wasn't Christ on the cross. And so coming to the Lord's table is a celebration. The second truth, remember, to communion is that because of the cross, we can have a divine relationship with Jesus. That's why he rethought of us when he was there. It was the relationship that was coming, but it's not just a relationship, it's a divine relationship. We know, we look at the Old Testament, the sacrifices for sin included the blood of a sacrificial lamb and the blood of animals, and it signified that the result of sin is death. For cleansing of sin, those death blood was required. And since we've all sinned and our sin condemned us, we were separated from God, there had to be a way to be restored back to God. Of course, we know the good news of the cross of Christ is that Jesus willingly paid your price and my price. He was willing to do that. The finished work of the cross cleanses us and makes us whole before God. And we know that, but do we really celebrate that? Because I believe communion, the Lord's Supper, is a celebration, if you will, of our coming to Christ and having this divine relationship. Do this in remembrance of me. I mean, what could be more worth celebrating than that? And the third truth revealed at the communion is that Christ is coming back. 1 Corinthians 11:26, again, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. How many other people do you know that have died that are coming back? I don't know of anybody. Except in some stupid horror movie or something like that. But in truth, Christ is coming back for us. So he's telling us that you celebrate, you remember, you celebrate, you rejoice, and you are assured that you're not alone, that he is coming back for you. Christ's death and resurrection defeated sin and death, didn't leave us alone, and the best is yet to come, because he's coming back. Now, normally, as a matter of tradition, we have communion at the end of service. In fact, for years, I wanted communion to be so special, because I think it can be done so rotely, every week, every month, whatever, that we would do it when I felt the Lord led me, but then I would realize after many years that I'd go a long time, even months, and I'd say, oh yeah, we probably should have communion. So we finally said, let's do it on the first Sunday of the month. And cautiously that it doesn't become just, oh, another communion service. Something unique, because I have a feeling when Jesus instituted, if you will, what we call communion, to do this in remembrance of him, he wasn't like, yeah, when you get around to it, it's no big deal. But I think he saw it as a very big deal. He fervently desired to be with the disciples, to impart what he said to them, of course, many other things besides that, and if you will, institute this wonderful element of communion. And so we're having it, but we're going to do something a little different today. We're going to have it in the beginning of the service, just here in a moment. And I don't want to be just another Sunday. In fact, I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward now, if you will, and begin to pass out the elements. And so the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of what Christ did for us and a celebration of what we receive as a result of his sacrifice. And as we're passing out these elements, I want you to consider some of the significance of it. 1 Corinthians 11:23-24. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Communion has two elements, if you will. They represent the body and the blood of Christ. As I said earlier, the blood represents our salvation. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ. The blood is what washes our sins away. It's a payment of the penalty. The wages of sin is death, and it's a payment of penalty. Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. 1 John tells us, 1:7, that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It becomes clear. Revelation 1:5 says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. He didn't buy you back with something that would corrupt, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's very clear that the shed blood of Christ, all through the Old Testament, the shedding of the blood's animals. I mean, in fact, they would, historians will tell you when certain days and certain times they had so many sacrifices of these animals, they literally had to put a trench around the sacrificial altar to carry the blood away. I mean, I think they understood what the blood meant and what the purpose was, and that somebody, something had to die for them. Extremely important. Our sanitized version of communion, if you will, doesn't always grasp that, the significance of that. And so there's two elements. This is my body, which is broken for you. Why was his body broken? Why was he saying, the breaking of the bread. He breaks the bread. He said, this signifies something. And that we might be made whole in every way. And we see this prophecy in Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We lose the significance of the full atonement on the cross. All that Jesus had for us. 1 Peter confirms this, 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Thank you. Yes. Thank you. So there's a great significance and communion and the whole element of the atonement work of the cross. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, if you're struggling with any kind of illness, any kind of sickness, any kind of disease, this is a wonderful reminder. Jesus said, remember what I died for. Part and parcel of that is that you might be whole and well and healed. And so significant is the element of communion that we sometimes become so rote with. Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's so important to take a moment and search your heart. And so, Father, where have I grieved you? Where am I wrong? Where do I need to repent? So before we partake of the bread, let's take a moment and just quietly search our hearts. Partake of the cup of the bread together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As I said, you can't proclaim his death without proclaiming his resurrection. Let's partake of the cup together. Jesus instituted communion, and in doing so, he informs us that the same love in fellowship he shared with the disciples, he desires to share with you. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. We call it communion. It's a fellowship. It's having the same thing, the same bond. Communion is the same fellowship, the same bond, the same wonderful thing we share with Christ. One definition says it's a close relationship with someone, that we're part of the body of Christ. And so what's interesting is that when they had the Last Supper, they had it in an upper room. Maybe not a big deal, but it was an upper room. They gathered. We find that Interesting, because after his resurrection, we find Jesus in the upper room again. We know in this upper room, the Last Supper, he left the upper room when he had the Last Supper, and there he went to the garden to pray and then to the cross. And a very powerful section of Scripture. And so he goes to the cross, and the disciples witness him dying. And then after the cross, the disciples gathered again in what most believe to be an upper room, and some even believe it may be the same upper room. It's not really that important, but it was believed to be an upper room. But they gather with heavy hearts, depressed, and very frightened. Their world as they knew it had come to an end. Their hope was gone. In a matter of a few days, it seemed like, and really a few hours in reality, they went from sharing this wonderful time with the Lord and the Passover meal, one of the most important meals of the Jewish tradition back then, but this presence of being with the presence of Christ. And the presence of Christ is something very important to understand, to be in his presence. To now, he's dead, buried, and they're fearful, they're frightened, they're afraid, they're depressed, they're hopeless. 12 had gathered for the Last Supper. This time in this upper room, there's only 10. One, Judas, had committed suicide, and this point in time, Thomas wasn't here. Didn't really say why, but he wasn't there. The crowds that sought after Jesus were long gone. Disciples' lives were anything but hopeful. Their life was anything but peaceful. Frightened, discouraged, and hopeless, they gathered together in hiding. And little did they know that their life was about to change dramatically in that upper room. John 20:19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Wonderful section, powerful section of Scripture if you really take the time to see what's happening. But they're there, they're frightened, they're gathered together, and all of a sudden, in their very midst, Christ stands before them, and the very first thing he does is puts them at peace. And then he shows them his side. He shows them something unique. He said, and when he has said this, what? When he has said, "Peace be with you," he first puts them at peace. He showed him his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They realized this was him. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We've done entire sermons just on this particular section of verse, and we'll probably come back to him someday, because this whole breath of God and this whole presence of God, and this institution, if you will, this wonderful presence of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, as he comes to them. And the first thing he does is he puts them at peace. And the next thing he does is he reassures them who he is. How many times in your life do you need some sort of peace? You're anxious, you're upset, you're frightened, you're discouraged, you're questioning, you're doubtful, you're not sure, you're looking for direction, and you're anything but peaceful. And then when you seem to get peace, you want to be reassured. Isn't that what Jesus did? I mean, he spoke to you and said, "Be at peace, you're going to be at peace." And then he says, "Look, it's me. Look at my side, my hands, check it out." And then he breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit. And it's important to note that Jesus came to them in their fear and anguish. He came to them. And notice as well, when there was no, they couldn't, even though they couldn't make any sense of what was happening, they still gathered together. First thing your enemy is going to do when you're troubled is isolate you. How many of you would admit that there are times when you are troubled or you're upset and you're just not coming around believers and you're not coming to church? Amen? We've all been there. It's the first place the enemy tries to keep you from. It's the first place you need to be. Because you're not doing so good on your own, amen? And you get around one or two of us that are maybe, you know, hitting about 50 that day at least. But it's better than where you're at, right? And maybe you're going to come across a believer that's hitting 100 that day. And you might get touched with the presence of God by a fellow believer. We've often said, you know, you don't come to church just for yourself. You come to touch others. We take it so casually whether we come or not. Enemy tries to isolate you. At least they were gathered together. And so put themselves in a position to be at peace from God, to be reassured by God. And maybe the most important takeaway of anything today is this. Wonderful things happen when you get in the presence of Jesus. A few verses later, John informs us that Jesus appeared to them again, maybe even in an upper room, 8 days later, and this time Thomas was with them. I think that's kind of an interesting look at everything. It's like Thomas, the doubting Thomas, you know, but he didn't doubt for long. When you get in the presence of Jesus, you lose your doubts. And then we see another important event that happened when the disciples gathered again in the upper room. We know that Christ spent 40 days with them after his resurrection, teaching, edifying, encouraging them. Scripture said they did many wonderful things in their presence. They couldn't even write them all down in the book. And then he commands them, don't depart from Jerusalem, don't go anywhere, but wait. And sometimes we need to wait on God. Now, we don't have to wait for the presence of God. We don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit because, thankfully, they're here. He is here. But at that point in time, Jesus told them, don't depart from Jerusalem, wait for the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. And we come to Acts 1, 4, 5, and 8. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He speaks these incredible things to them, and then before them he's ascended into heaven. They did much like we would do. We stand up looking amazed, and they're put at peace again. And then we see them gathering one more time in an upper room. Acts 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. They saw Christ ascend. They go back, and they head in the upper room. And when they had entered, they went in the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. We see a different type or group of people than the ones that were huddled in fear after the resurrection. Now they're praying, but they're in unity and they're believing, and others are with them. Of course, this charismatic church knows what happens next. The Holy Spirit shows up, and he does so in a big way with power and presence. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And see, they're still gathering together. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. If you know the story, if you know the book, you know the history, the following verses tell us a whole multitude gathered to see what in the world this commotion's about. And there was a lot of people because of the time and events, and they're coming, and as people come, and all of a sudden, they're no longer frightened. The disciples, Peter stands up and preaches a salvation message, and 3,000 people are added to the kingdom that day and get saved. The Holy Spirit showed up. In the first instance of the upper room, the Lord's Supper was instituted. In the second instance, the risen Christ appeared to the disciples, and they received the Holy Spirit. And it's very significant to notice, as we've done series on this in the past, when Jesus breathed on them, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And you've got to believe when Jesus stood there and breathed on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Here is the risen Christ. Breathe on me, Jesus. Amen. And if you do a clear study of when you're saved, you receive, I believe, this breath of God, and you're born again, you're made anew. But then he said, you've got the Holy Spirit, but wait. There's a gift. Don't even go to minister. Don't do anything. Go back to Jerusalem and hold on, because you ain't seen nothing yet. Don't try to do this in your own power. And don't try to get ahead of me. Wait. When the Holy Spirit comes and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of tongues come, man, there's a different set of disciples. They were willing to die and did die for Jesus then. But not until they accomplished what he wanted them to. In the third upper room experience, the Holy Spirit's poured out, falls on everyone in the room, and they're filled with the power and speak in other tongues. And because they gathered in obedience, the church was birthed, and the power of the Holy Spirit fell on the body of Christ. And say this with me. What do you read? Wonderful things happen when you get in the presence of Jesus. This whole thought of the presence of God has been in my heart for months. I mean, I've been aware of the presence of God for years, but to really understand the presence of God. This body of believers made an impact on their community. 3,000 were added that day, but it didn't stop there. They didn't build some nice little building and say, let's just get together, you, me, and no more. They made an ongoing impact. And if you pay attention to the Gospels, every believer should be making an impact on their community. That's period. That's just the Gospel. There's a feel-good message wandering through a segment of Christianity today, and it's a rehashing of the prosperity message where God's desire is to make you happy and blessed. It's all about you. There's a large mega church, and the pastor's wife recently stood in front of this huge congregation and said to them, when you come to worship God, I'm paraphrasing, I saw it, and you're not doing it for God, you're doing it for you, because you need to be happy. And when you're happy, God's happy. So you're not really worshiping for God, really, you're doing, do what makes you happy. It's true. If I said the name, you'd all recognize him. And it's caused an uproar in the Christian community. And well, it should. But it's just a rehashing of this is all about me. I'm here to get blessed. And listen, God does bless his people. The problem is that Christianity is about serving others, not about basking in the riches of God. God will bring blessings in your life. Thank God for the blessings. But it's often a byproduct of serving him in obedience. If we had time to do a study of what Christians are suffering throughout the world, in our little United States here, you know, we're just, God bless me, help me, Jesus, give me more. Make me happy. The closer you draw to God, and this comes, if I will, if you allow, as a warning, but the closer you come to God, the more discontent you will be with the world around you. It's what I call a holy discontent. It's very easy to be lulled into complacency. Status quo is good enough. I'm getting by. I'm happy. I got my stuff. I got my home. I'll come to church now and again. I'll help a little bit, you know, but I'm okay. I'm okay. You're okay. Give me chapter and verse for that. Because after all, we all want our lives to line up with the Word of God, amen? You agree with that? I mean, I have found the closer my life lines up with the Word of God, the better off I do. And when my life drifts from the Word of God, hey, not so good, you know? We've all been there. And so we get this holy discontent. And, you know, it's so easy to be lulled in complacency. And so the closer you draw to God, the more discontent you become with the world around you and the way things are around you. And being complacent and status quo is not biblical. We're blessed to be invited to the Lord's table this morning. Our personal invitation came with our salvation in Christ. Come, understand the significance of the cross, the significance of the resurrection, what it means for you. And we can choose to leave here and go, well, that was nice. That was nice. Nice communion. Something different. Or we can head out in our communities and see the multitudes that are waiting for an invitation. An invitation for the true Lord's table. To come to experience the cross and the salvation and the healing and the cleansing that comes with it. God invested in you his gift of salvation. And he invested in you the truth of the gospel to share with others in need. I said, I've been sensing a holy discontent. And when you come, when you get this holy discontent, it comes with a stirring by the Holy Spirit. You may or may not have experienced it. You may not even realize that's what you felt in times past. I'm well acquainted with this stirring, this holy discontent. I could give you many, many times in my life where things are just kind of floating along and I get this holy discontent and I get this stirring to pray. Many times. I felt a stirring by the Holy Spirit many years ago, and a stirring that I was being called to minister to others. And there's only one response, only one proper response to this stirring of God. Only one. It's called prayer. Getting in the presence of Jesus, getting in to prayer. I sensed this stirring years ago, spent a great deal of time in prayer, and the result is I went to Bible school for a few years, and it was really only the beginning of my life of studying the Word of God, but it didn't start until I had this holy discontent. I had to seek the heart of God. Same thing happened when I was called a pastor. It kind of came out of nowhere, if you will, and I had this holy discontent. I sought months of seeking God. I had a holy discontent and a stirring 8 or 9 years ago. I began to sense that the Spirit of God was going to tell us, was wanting us to move in this direction from the location we were at. And so 4 or 5 years, I sought God on a regular basis as I felt this stirring. I purposed not to get ahead of God. But I sought him as he just spoke to me. And for several years, I sought him in prayer so I wouldn't get ahead of him. Then 4 or 5 years ago, I felt the leading of God to check out the possibility, the location we're in. I sought God for several months. And when the timing was right, after I'd been in the presence of God, I brought it before the board at New Hope. And we spent 6 or 7 or 8 months not just investigating the possibility, but praying. Praying and coming back and saying, what is God speaking to you? And we found out. Wonderful things happen when you get in the presence of Jesus. I've been sensing the stirring of the Holy Spirit for some time now regarding New Hope. I have a holy discontent. We're not reaching the lost as we should. We've got a beautiful building. Things are going along well. Our bills are paid. Things are fine. But are we reaching the lost? Are we touching our communities the way we're called to touch our communities? 7 of us recently attended a leadership conference in Chicago and had really nothing to do with what, you know, the starting out. We just went because we felt the time to go to leadership conference. It was a good thing to do. Felt it was the right of God. And I went there with the stirring and got stirred even more. Afterwards, the group got together and began to discuss, what did the conference say to us? And what is God saying to you? And I think we all felt this holy discontent. And we all agreed we needed to do more to reach the lost in our collective communities. But there's only one answer to a holy discontent and that stirring of the Holy Spirit, and that's prayer. That's prayer. Because wonderful things happen when you get in the presence of Jesus. So ask yourself this morning, as an individual in the body of Christ, how are you doing with reaching the lost for Christ? As a member of the body of this local church, how are you doing serving God and reaching the lost for Christ? Are you complacent? Is the status quo good enough? Are you hungry for more? Have you sensed in your heart there's something more? Something's missing. I need to hear from God. Hopefully you're feeling a holy discontent and a stirring. And if nothing else, hopefully this morning is giving you a holy discontent and a stirring by the Holy Spirit. I believe we need an upper room experience. I want to get in the presence of God. I want to hear from God. How about you? I think we need to get in the upper room. We need a season of seeking God for clarity and direction. I don't want to get ahead of God. I've tried all my life not to get ahead of God. If anything, sometimes I personally have lagged behind, not in sin, but just knowing He's calling me, but wanting to be sure. Because I've seen too many people jump into a new idea or a new thought or a new this or a new that because it seemed like a nice thing to do, but was it of God? It proved not to be many times. I want to hear from God. Only then can we move ahead in God's plan and His will for New Hope. Listen, folks, what He did here is nothing short of a miracle. With the handful of people that came and moved out of a facility they weren't even filling up, and to come here and to be practically debt-free, and almost, I think we're down to, I don't even know what it is, 35,000, 30,000, I mean, have almost no debt. You know what I'm saying? What He's done here is significant. We have all this facility to touch our surrounding communities. And it's time not to miss what God is calling us to do. I am personally inviting you to the upper room. Most of you know that we have a bonus room in our home above our garage. So starting a week from this Tuesday, September 16th, we're going to begin meeting there at 7 p.m. on a Tuesday night for prayer for the church. Continue it weekly for a season. I can't tell you how long because I don't tell you how long. God's stirring some things in my heart already, but you know, it's not about me. It's not about the handful that went to the leadership conference, though all those are important. It's about us. So we all need an upper room experience. I'm inviting you to come for an upper room experience and trusting that God's going to show up. And guess what? I've got a written invitation where two or three are gathered in His name. There I am in the midst. So I know He's going to show up because at least Chris and I will be there. We're home with ourselves. We're just going to walk upstairs. So the promise is already fulfilled, right? But I'm encouraging you strongly to make every effort to attend. We'll keep the time to an hour. It's not a time to get together and have cake and ice cream. It's a time to get together and seek the heart of God. To answer that stirring. When I've followed the stirrings of the Holy Spirit over the years, I've never been disappointed. And I've felt this one for far too long. And I'm inviting you to be part of it. This is your body, your church, your Lord, your communities, the places you go to touch other people. And listen closely. Listen very closely. You don't have to be a prayer warrior to attend. Scripture makes it abundantly clear about the prayer of agreement. Again, I say to you in Matthew 18 that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done by my Father in heaven. For two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst. It's called agreeing. Well, I'm going to come to this prayer meeting and, you know, what do I got to say? How about amen? Because I agree. You might be surprised what will come out of your mouth. And it's just going to be a time of getting to pray, whether we get together in that upper room and spend some time together, and if you're just listening and agreeing, God bless you, be there. Because this I can promise you, wonderful things happen when you get in the presence of Jesus. And you're coming to pray for the church, but you're coming to pray for you. What are your part and parcel? What are you called to do? What's God speaking to you? And then collectively, we can move what God's telling us to do. I've got several things stirring in my heart, but I don't want to jump ahead of God. I want to hear from God, and I want you to do the same. It's very, very important. I invite the worship team to come forward. As they're here coming forward, allow me to read to you a little excerpt from Max Lucado. If anybody know Max Lucado, he's got a great way of putting things. I'm going to read to you what he wrote. He said, part of the answer is illustrated in a story about a lady who had a small house on the seashore of Ireland at the turn of the 20th century. She was quite wealthy, but also quite frugal. The people were surprised then when she decided to be among the first to have electricity in her home. Several weeks after the installation, the meter reader appeared at the door, and he asked her if electricity was working well, and she assured him it was. And he said, I'm wondering if you can explain something to me. Your meter shows scarcity in the usage. Are you using your power? Certainly, she answered. Every evening when the sun sets, I turn on my lights just long enough to light my candles, and then I turn them off. He writes, she tapped into the power but doesn't use it. Her house is connected but not altered. Don't we make the same mistake? We too, with our souls saved but our hearts unchanged, are connected but not altered. Trusting Christ for salvation but resisting transformation. We occasionally flip the switch, but most of the time we settle for shadows. He writes, what would happen if we left the light on? What would happen if we not only flipped the switch but lived in the light? What changes would occur if we set about the task of dwelling in the radiance of Christ? No doubt about it, God has ambitious plans for us. The same one who saved your soul longs to remake your heart. His plan is nothing short of a total transformation. He reminds us of Romans 8:29. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along with the same lines as the life of his son. In Colossians 3:10, you have begun to live the new life in which you are being made new and become like the one who made you. This new life brings you the true knowledge of God. Wonderful things happen when you get in the presence of Christ. Let's stand and worship our God right now.
Amen. I was supposed to be gone by now, but...